We're turning tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for our Bible reading. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This being the night when we say farewell to many of our young people for at least a little time. I've made it a custom over the last number of years to preach a message directed towards young people. Not exclusively to them, but with that age bracket in mind especially. And I want to do that again tonight as the Lord enables. Although what we have in this chapter is a very familiar passage, and not just for young people. It is a passage that has tremendous lessons for young people, even as we have been singing here, regarding doing the will of God and following His commandments. So I trust the young people especially tonight, even the boys and girls who are here, if you can turn up 1 Samuel chapter 15 in your Bible or follow along with mum or dad. And then when you go home tonight, you can talk over some of the facts and details of the account that's here for us in the chapter. This is a chapter that deals with King Saul and the prophet Samuel. And so, boys and girls, let me encourage you to pay attention tonight too as we read through these verses. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and has passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 23, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 22. And a little phrase in verse 22 that I want to focus on especially tonight. Samuel is talking to Saul, and he tells him in verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." What I want to talk about tonight is very simply the subject, obedience is better. Obedience is better. It is better to obey than to sacrifice. With their Bibles open there, let me encourage you tonight to keep your Bible open at that passage. With their Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence tonight already. We rejoice in thy word that we have read together just now. We pray for thy help now in the preaching of it. Lord, there are lessons here that we need to learn, things that very often we can forget. We pray therefore tonight that thou will come and speak to us. We thank thee for the many young people who are gathered in this service. Lord, we thank thee for them. And we pray tonight that thou would use them mightily for thy glory. Put your hand upon them. And as they leave, Lord, this area in Greenville and go to their homes and to their own families and to their own congregations, we pray that you'll go with them and make them a blessing. We thank thee for the blessing they have been to us these past months, and we pray that, Lord, it might be also true that we have been a blessing to them. So we pray tonight, Lord, you'll bless thy word to all of our hearts, and especially to the hearts of the young people gathered in this service. So hear and answer prayer, fill me with thy spirit, give help in the preaching tonight, and in the hearing, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 15 records one of the most pathetic and tragic events in the life of King Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and as a young man, he had a tremendous potential to make a great difference in the nation. As far as appearances were concerned, he was the ideal man, for he had a striking presence among others. He is described as being head and shoulders above other people. He was also a humble and self-conscious person, not wanting to be in the spotlight, but happier to be behind the scenes. He's also a man who showed some discernment and patience, for when certain men spoke against him, he did not react, but simply continued with his work. But not long into Saul's reign, things began to fall apart. Saul became a self-centered, unreasonable, and thoughtless man. He made some very rash decisions and imposed unrealistic demands upon his people. He made unwise choices, and instead of following the Lord, Saul began to follow his own desires. And that took a very serious turn in 1 Samuel chapter 15. At the outset of the chapter, God, through the prophet Samuel, told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Without getting into all the details of the history of that tonight, it's enough to know that God had a controversy with the Amalekites that stretched away back to Israel's time as they came out of the land of Egypt. God had a controversy with those people because they had sinned against the Lord's people. And now the time had come for God's wrath to come upon the Amalekites. And so Saul was directed, or more properly commanded by God, to go and utterly destroy the men and the women, the children and the animals. And there is no way that Saul could have misunderstood what he was being told to do. No way he could have misunderstood the command of the Lord. And so he gathered his forces together, over 210,000 men, armed them for battle, and then began to move against the Amalekites. And so far, so good. But during the time of war, Saul is leading his men against the enemies of the Lord, he made a number of shocking and sinful decisions. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and together with the people, he saved the best of the flocks and the herds. In other words, he did not obey the express command of God. I don't know how Saul felt at the close of that day. But when the morning came, the next day came, Samuel rose early, and the Lord had been speaking to Samuel about this matter. And Samuel rose early, he went out to meet Saul. And as soon as Saul saw the prophet, he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It's very interesting because the previous night the Lord had told Samuel that had not been the case, and the Lord had used that very same language. And now Saul comes and he tells Samuel, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It was a very desperate attempt to hide the whole truth from Samuel. And what follows between these two men is an explosive attempt by one man to cover his sin and a faithful endeavor by the other man to expose the same sin. This section of the chapter provides a fascinating insight into the mind of a guilty person whose sin has just been found out. For when Saul said, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord," Samuel immediately answered and said to him, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What does this mean, Saul, if what you're telling me is the truth?" That's what Samuel is saying. "Saul, if what you have said is true and you have performed the commandment of the Lord, why are these sheep here and what are these animals for?" And from there on, Saul is scrambling to explain his actions. He does three things. Three things that almost every guilty soul tries to do. First thing he does is he tries to shift the blame. Look at verse 15. "And Saul said, they," that's referring to the people, "they have brought them from the Amalekites." He's just asked by Samuel, what's the meaning of this sheep? Why are the animals here? And Saul's response is, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." And what he's doing there is he's trying to shift the blame. He is saying, "This is what I have done. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But they have brought the sheep and the oxen. They have brought them from the Amalekites." And Saul is saying to Samuel, "This is what I have done. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, but this is what the people have done. They have kept the animals." In other words, Saul is saying to Samuel, "It's not my fault. I am blameless here. I have done what was asked of me, but, well, the people that were with me, they have gone against the Lord's word," and Saul is trying to shift the blame. It's a classic case of the guilty soul trying to point the finger at someone else. Isn't that exactly what the guilty conscience does? Tries to blame. Tries to blame anybody. Anybody at all. In order to try and deflect the guilt from themselves, looking for a scapegoat, failing to man up and take the responsibility. And Saul tries to shift the blame. The second thing he does is he tries to give a reason for his actions. Look at verse 15 again. "The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen." It's as if he's saying to Samuel, "We didn't just spare anything, we only spared the best." He's trying to reason this with Samuel. He's trying to find an excuse. He's trying to find a reason. "We didn't want to slaughter everything. We thought better of some of the sheep. They looked healthier. They looked stronger. And we thought we could make use of them. And so the people have kept the best of the sheep and of the oxen. The rest we deemed to be worthless, and so we put them to death." It would have been unreasonable, he's arguing, unreasonable to put them all to death. So he's trying to give a reason for his actions. Isn't that just the course too that the guilty conscience takes, trying to justify what they've just done? Trying to reason it out in their mind, trying to find some kind of excuse for it? The third thing he does is mentioned in verse 15 again. He uses the Lord's name as an attempt to justify his actions. That's often the way with a guilty soul. Attach the Lord's name to something, attach the Lord's name to it, and try to sanitize it. Look at verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have destroyed. And he's throwing the Lord's name into it now, as if he's saying to Samuel, when we were away there fighting with the Amalekites, we were thinking about the Lord. And we thought it would be good to sacrifice to God, and therefore we spared some of the animals. Our minds were upon the things of God, upon the worship of God. As if making a sacrifice to God would remove the act of disobedience. But Samuel was having none of it. And though he continued to press the point, Saul retorted in verse 20, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the spoil, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Yea, he says, after all this exchange has taken place, and Samuel has heard the sheep and listened to the oxen lowing, and he has challenged Saul, Saul still comes back with the statement, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." I read that this last week and the week before, and I thought to myself, Saul just doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't want to own up to his sin. He doesn't want to face what he has just been guilty of. He's under the spotlight here. Samuel, the prophet, is testifying against him. The pressure is on the king. And Saul is frantically looking for a way out of this, as if he's trying to justify his actions. But there is no way out for the man. His sin has been exposed, and in one of the greatest statements of the entire book, Saul summarizes the problem and says in verse 22 and 23, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." What's he saying there? He's saying simply this: humble, sincere, and conscientious obedience to the will of God is more pleasing and acceptable than any sacrifice or offering we can make. Humble, sincere, conscientious obedience to the will of God is more pleasing and acceptable to God than any sacrifice or offering that we could ever make. There are some Christians, some professing Christians, who think they can get away with disobedience, so long as they are doing something in its place, so long as they are going so far. They don't need to worry about being too particular in regard to their obedience to God. But this chapter has something to say about that. There are times in life when we want to do our own thing. The times in life we want to go our own way. We want to fulfill our own desires. We want to cut our own path in life. We want to live by our own rules. We want to please ourselves. And it's not just true of young people. It's true of all of us. And we think as long as we give God something of our life, then we have the right to do whatever we want. But that is not so. It is better to obey. Obedience is better. And I want to look at that theme of obedience tonight. I really want to close tonight with the appeal to young people as you take your leave of us here, that you strive by God's grace to obey Him. So let's notice three things here. First of all, God requires obedience to His Word. God requires obedience to His Word. 1 Samuel 15 opens with Samuel giving a very plain, very precise message to the king. Look there at verse 1. Look at the language. "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." There are three very important statements there in that opening verse. There's the phrase, "The Lord sent me." This is Samuel talking to Saul, and he tells him, "Saul, the Lord sent me." Samuel's not acting on his own here. He was the Lord's messenger. And he's coming with the Lord's message. The second phrase is that little phrase, "Therefore hearken thou." And the word "hearken" there means to hear intelligently, or to hear with attention, and to hear in order to obey what you've just heard. Hearken. It's not a word we use very much today, but it's a very strong word. It means to hear with the view of obeying. The third phrase is that little phrase, "the voice of the words of the Lord." Very unique little formula there of words in that phrase. The voice of the words of the Lord. And with that statement, Samuel is stressing that the word of the Lord was of the utmost importance to Saul. The very fact that he mentions the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord. Not just the ideas of the Lord. Not just the thoughts of the Lord. But the actual words of the Lord. That suggests something very precise. Something very detailed. The Lord had something particular to say to Saul. He was revealing his will to this man. And the whole thrust here is that as God was speaking through the prophet Samuel, he was requiring Saul to hearken to those words in order to obey them. God's word was not just to be listened to and then forgotten by the king. His word was to be heard and then obeyed. And God has given us his word. And we are called to obey that. I think of Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Moses tells the people of Israel as they're about to cross into the promised land, "Take heed and hearken, O Israel. This day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God and do his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day." You are the Lord's people. Therefore obey the voice of the Lord. What's true in the Old Testament is also true in the New Testament. Paul spoke to the Galatian Christians about their obedience to the truth. Christ said of his sheep that they hear his voice and they follow him. He talks to those who love him, obeying his commandments. Paul talks in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He links obedience to the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. The child of God is required to obey God's word. We are to take his word seriously. We are to honor what God has said. We are to endeavor as the Lord's people after an obedient life. It's all part of true repentance. Those of you who are familiar with the Shorter Catechism will know the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So a repentant soul, a person who truly believes in Christ and truly repents of their sin, will be marked with this endeavoring after a new obedience, an obedience unto God. That's a mark of grace in the life. Obedience unto God is a basic of Christianity. Now, there are certain things to note there. This true obedience strives to do God's will completely. This was Saul's problem. He obeyed in some things. Did he kill the Amalekites? Did he kill their sheep and their oxen? Yes, he did. But did he obey God? In a sense, he did. As far as he went, he did. But in another sense, he did not. Because he was told to utterly destroy them. He was told to kill the king. He was told to kill all the animals. And while he killed some of them, he did not kill all of them. He did not utterly destroy all that God commanded him to destroy, and therefore his partial obedience was actually an act of disobedience. Think that through. His partial obedience was actually an act of disobedience. Alexander McLaren once said, "Disobedience which will not do a little thing is great disobedience." Disobedience which will not do a little thing is great disobedience. And the child of God must avoid that kind of behavior. We're not to pick and choose which part of God's will we obey. We're not to pick and choose which commands we're going to honor. We're not to pick and choose which part of the Bible we like and which part of the Bible we don't like, to the point that we just cast it from us and we don't want to follow what God is teaching in that chapter or that passage. We are to obey in all that God asks us to do. Someone once said to the Puritan Richard Rogers, "I like you and your company very well, but you are so precise." And Rogers replied, "Sir, I serve a precise God." Exactly the point. What he says, we must do. Where he sends, we must go. We must strive to do the Lord's will completely. Furthermore, we true obedience strives to do God's will unconditionally. Saul was not unconditional in his obedience. He spared the king. He saved the animals for sacrifice. In other words, he questioned the will of God. He thought he knew better than the Lord. When he saw the king, he thought better to spare the man. When he saw the good sheep and the good oxen, he thought, let's spare them. We can use them for sacrifice. And he believed that God would overlook what he had just done. His obedience was conditional on his own way of thinking, but that was wrong. When God commands, we are to obey, no discussion, no questions. We are to obey unconditionally. True obedience strives to do God's will continually. There were times when Saul did God's will. I'm thinking now of when he was initially crowned king of the nation. He did go out and fight against the Philistines. He did lead the nation. He did, for a time at least, abide by the law. But not all the time. He was not constant in his obedience. He fluctuated. One day he was strong and the next day he was not. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 44, "So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever." Thomas Boston, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, said this, "Our obedience to God is all wrong when it comes only by fits. God is unchangeable. We must be constant and steady in obeying his will, at no time daring to act contrary to it." Continually, unconditionally, completely, we are to do God's will cheerfully as well. That is, we are to show a readiness and a willingness and an eagerness to do God's will. In other words, we're not to dispute, we are to obey. You know, we teach our children that when they're small. We tell them to do something. We give them an instruction and sometimes they ask, why? Sometimes we answer that question, why, and we give them another instruction or further information and they just ask, why again? Until it comes to the point that you say, I'm not going to answer any more your questions. I want you to do what I've asked you to do. And we want them to grow up to develop a willingness and a readiness and an eagerness to do whatever they're asked to do. That was Jonah's problem. He didn't readily comply with God's will. He's to go to Nineveh and he runs off to Joppa and boards a ship that's going to Tarshish. And then the Lord deals with him and brings him back again. And Jonah is fighting and disobeying and struggling with the Lord. Even when he goes to Nineveh, he goes as a very unhappy kind of man. We must not do that. We are to approach the Lord's will and the Lord's word with a glad and a full heart. You can't read 1 Samuel 15 and not realize that God places a great premium upon our obedience to his word. This is better than sacrifice, young person. This is real heart religion. This is the mark of Christianity. This is what God requires of us. Micah 6, verses 7 and 8 gives us this statement. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All these questions. Well, does the Lord want rivers of oil? Does the Lord want my firstborn for my transgression? Does the Lord want this? Does the Lord want that of me? And the prophet gives the answer. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Obedience is better. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And young people, let me urge you tonight to strive. As God enables you, strive to obey God. Set your own will to the side. Forget the cry of the world. Don't be sidetracked or diverted. Don't have a greater fear of man than you have a fear of God. Don't determine to do your own thing and follow your own course. But submit yourself to the will of God. Obedience. Obedience is better. Obedience to God's word. Whatever cost comes with that. I think of the apostles in the book of Acts, when they say it's better for us to obey God than men. And that obedience to God came at a cost. Obedience to God came at a cost for the martyrs. But far better to obey God, and even if your obedience to God comes at a cost, it's better to obey. It's better to obey. God requires obedience to his word. Look secondly here at the truth that the greatest encouragement to obedience is a proper consideration of Christ. The greatest encouragement to obedience is a proper consideration of Christ. We know from this chapter that Saul failed to obey God. He preferred to do his own thing, to make his own choices, to come to his own decisions, and if we're honest tonight, there's a tendency in all of us to do the very same thing. We are naturally selfish and foolish and self-centered people. And there are times we are quicker to disobey than we are to obey God's will. So how can we be helped in this most crucial matter of obedience? That's a vital question. How can I strive better to obey the Lord? Because I look back over my own life and I see time after time after time where I resolve to obey and I failed. And it gets very discouraging. So how can I be encouraged to strive after obedience? How can I obey? I want you to see something very important in this chapter. When Saul spoke to Samuel about his actions, look there at verse 15 for a moment. Saul said, in response to Samuel's question, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Look at verse 21. He uses similar language there when he goes on to explain the same thing over again. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now note that little formula that Saul uses there. He talks in verse 15 about the Lord thy God. He's talking to Samuel. And he says the people spared the animals to make sacrifices unto the Lord thy God. He says the same thing in verse 21. In the midst of this critical exchange between Samuel and Saul, the king makes a statement that reflects the state of his heart towards the Lord. He does not say, the Lord my God. He says, we have kept the animals, the people kept the animals to sacrifice to the Lord, thy God. And that little statement reflects the relationship and the state of Saul's heart towards God, and that lies at the root of his disobedience. He did not acknowledge the Lord as his own God. And that's going to lead to disobedience every time. That's why I say we need a clear view of Christ if we're going to obey Christ. Let me suggest three things here. We need to consider Christ's obedience for us. The Lord Jesus Christ obeyed his Father perfectly. Here is Saul the king, marked with disobedience. I see Christ the king, and he's marked with obedience. Saul's the disobedient king. Christ is the obedient king. Paul refers to that in Philippians 2 and verse 18 when he spoke of Christ being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His whole life was a life of obedience. He always did those things that pleased the Father. Christ never thought one moment, never thought for a moment of disobeying God. It was impossible for that to be the case. And even when he came into the Garden of Gethsemane and the agonies of the cross are very much before him and upon him, he remains obedient to the Father and he cries, not my will but thine be done. He remained obedient. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? For whom? What was the purpose of his obedience? Why did Christ never waver? Why did Christ never feel? Why did Christ never disobey? Why was he obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? It was for us. It was for us. See Christ in that light. See him there obeying the Father perfectly, obeying his Father in his life, obeying his Father in his death, and he's doing it all for me. And not just as my great example, though he is my great example. He's doing it to make it possible for me to obey the Father. Thomas Halliburton wrote, the most effectual inducement to obedience is a constant improvement of the blood of Christ by faith and a sense of forgiveness kept on the soul. Another preacher said, there is no better way to maintain a hunger and thirst for obedience and a delight in obedience and a willingness to obey in the face of obstacles than simply to keep a sense of God's love on the heart. We need to consider Christ and his obedience for us. The more I think of Christ, looked at this on Wednesday night, setting his face to go to Jerusalem in obedience to his Father, the more I think of Christ doing that for me. Is there not a corresponding response in the heart of a child of God with a cry going to heaven, Lord, enable me to obey thee? We ought not only consider Christ's obedience for us, we ought to consider Christ's presence with us. We do not walk through this world alone. It is Christ who enables us to obey him. We can't do that ourselves. Naturally, we are disobedient sinners. It's what we are by nature. We are rebels. We are full of selfish idolatry. We wanted to disobey. That was our bias. That was our bent. But now we have Christ dwelling within us. And because Christ dwells within us and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit within us, we have the ability to obey. And you see, the Lord doesn't command us to obey and then leave us to our own devices and leave us to our own strength. Not at all. If that's the case, we feel all the time. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. How can we obey the Lord? By considering his obedience for us and rejoicing in the work that he has done for us. And by remembering his presence with us, Christ dwells within us. And because Christ is in union with us and we are in union with Christ, we dwell in him, he dwells in us. We have the strength through Christ and through Christ alone to obey him. We have the ability to do this. And then we ought to consider Christ's assurance to us. What happens when we feel? And we do. And when we feel, Satan comes along and he would swipe us to the side with the statement, give up. You feel the Lord. Look at your disobedience. Look at how you've denied him. But Christ moves to restore. Christ moves to forgive and Christ moves to revive. Peter denies his Lord outside the judgment hall with oaths and curses wherein he never knew Christ. And Christ looked at him. Peter went out and wept bitterly. Then in John chapter 21, Christ comes alongside Peter and he asks him the question, lovest thou me? Acts chapter 2, the same Peter who had denied the Lord, who had disobeyed the Lord, back there outside that hall of judgment, the same Peter is now preaching Christ. Because the Lord has the assurance to us that if we sin and if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is our advocate. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I look back over my life, and every older Christian in this gathering can do this very same thing. And we see failure after failure after failure. We see disobedience after disobedience after disobedience. And there's enough there to plunge the child of God into the dark hole of black despair until I remember Christ's obedience for me. And his obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from view. Though Satan accuses me, though Satan roars against me, Christ has paid the price. And the Christ who has paid the price is my Savior. And as I consider him, though I remember my failures, I receive grace from him. And I strive to obey him. You see, we need to consider Christ. Here's Saul. He doesn't talk about the Lord as his God. Young person, don't do that. Consider Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off other believers and consider what Christ has done for you. Consider Christ dwelling within you. Consider Christ's assurance to you. And he will give you the grace that you need. The story is told of John Bunyan. One day he was walking home after he was converted. And as he walked home, he thought he was walking on air. Such was the joy in his heart. He had a tremendous sense in his soul of the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. But as he walked home, he thought to himself, had I 1,000 gallons of blood in my veins, I could freely spill them all at the command and the feet of this my Lord and Savior. Such was his love because he had considered Christ, that if the Lord commanded him to shed all the blood in his veins, Bunyan says, I would freely do it because he had his sight on Christ. Young person, that's what you need to do. Satan's going to lead you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to come against you. It's his desire to have you disobey. It's his desire to have you do what Saul did. Go partial. Go partially. You don't need to be so precise. You don't need to be so careful with the Word of God. You can take this part and leave that part. Because he wants to destroy you. Get your eyes on Christ. Think of him in his obedience, carrying your sin on his body to the tree, making a full atonement for you. Your sins are gone. Christ has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. And because of his work, he gives us grace to obey him. The last thing here, very quickly, an obedient life is the most rewarding life of all. Saul lost the kingdom because of his disobedience, and you find that in the chapter here. We didn't read on past verse 23. But at the end of verse 23, you read these words, "Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul lost the kingdom, lost his crown. Come into the last chapter of 1 Samuel and you'll find he lost his life. In fact, from this point on, Samuel just goes from one crisis to another. Starts to fight against David. He starts to fight the wrong battles. He goes to the witch at Endor. He's out of God's will. He's all over the place. And he lost the kingdom. The inference of Samuel's statement there in verse 23 is that there is no loss for those who obey the Lord. There may be a temporal loss. You think of the martyrs who lost their lives, or perhaps more properly, they gave their lives. And their loss, their death was not a loss, it was a gain, because they went home to be with Christ. But there's safety in obedience. There is safety for the child of God who obeys the Lord. There is joy in obedience as well. Trust and obey, we sometimes sing. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's satisfaction in obedience. Doing the Lord's will is a satisfying thing. It's a rewarding life to walk with God. It's a rewarding life to be in step with him, to obey him, and to realize that his will, his word, is good for us. I know what it's like to be a teenager or into your early 20s, although it seems a long time ago now. I know something of the temptations that you face. But there's a joy in walking with the Lord. And young people, as you go home to your own homes and your own churches and whatever the Lord has for you throughout the summer months, not just the summer months, the rest of your life, remember it's better to obey than sacrifice. Perhaps you're in this service tonight and you're not saved. The Bible tells us we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. You are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And I pray tonight the Lord challenges your heart, that you flee to Christ. You recognize that you're a sinner. And by the grace of God working in your heart through the Spirit of God, taking the word and applying it to your heart, forsake your sin and you come to Christ. Because obedience is better than sacrifice. Failure to come to Christ is going to result in the greatest loss of all, the loss of the soul. So may you come. Come and welcome to Christ. It's better to obey than sacrifice. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee tonight for the instruction of this chapter. We pray, Lord, that thou will write it upon our hearts. And we do pray for every young person whose head is now bowed before thee. Lord, some perhaps wrestling with thy will, some perhaps wrestling with thy revealed will to them. And Lord, you've shown that to them, and they perhaps are wrestling against it. Perhaps some kicking against the pricks and fighting against the word. Lord, I pray tonight that I will take this passage and write it upon their hearts. It's better to obey than sacrifice. Bless them as they take their leave of us here. We do thank thee for them. We pray, Lord, tonight that you'll go with them. Keep them safe. And Lord, use them for thy glory. We pray for any who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them. Save them, Lord, tonight we pray. We ask for this entire congregation, Lord. Thou knowest our hearts. Our hearts are not hid from thee, Lord. Thou knowest the desire for obedience or the kicking against thy word and the sins of disobedience that are there. Lord, thou knowest it all. We pray tonight that thou will take thy word and apply it to hearts. We thank thee for Christ, the obedient Savior. What a Christ we have, what a Savior we own. May we live for his glory in these days. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now with thy blessing. In thy fear and with thy favor, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.